tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they may feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's devices. In the time of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead." May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Areopagus, that's the place where we find Paul here today in the text. Areopagus was a place where some of the greatest thinkers ever met to discuss philosophy. Thinkers such as Socrates' student Plato, then Plato's student Aristotle. After Aristotle came the Epicureans and the Stoics we see here in the text. And it was a place these great thinkers met to ponder on the questions of life. But despite the fact that their gods and idols weren't capable of answering their questions, that didn't stop them from searching for a God who would. They longed for a God who could supply rational answers to all their questions. In fact, we see that God they left an altar to, the altar to the unknown God in verse 23, right? Now, not all of us think on a level such as these great Greek philosophers do, but nevertheless, we have questions that arise naturally in our life and in our faith, and questions about God, questions that deserve answers. And we have questions, but ironically, we need to pay attention to what the Bible says. Ironically, the Bible says, as Christians, we're to have answers. We're to have answers. 1 Peter 3:15, and you have these scriptures in your handout if you want to follow along. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:15, speaking to believers, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Paul said to the Colossian believers in chapter 4, verse 6, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Paul tells us that we should know how to answer, and Peter tells us that we should be ready to give an answer. So, this begs the question, right? This begs the question of where do we go to find the answers? The obvious answer we could give would be the Bible. But more specifically, we could look at Paul's example here in the Scripture. The Epicureans and the Stoics had questions. Notice, if you will, in verse 18, "What will this babbler say?" Questions. Verse 19, "May we know what this new doctrine wherefore thou speakest is?" Questions. Verse 20, "We would know, therefore, what these things mean." The Epicureans and the Stoics had questions, but notice where Paul went to get the answers. Paul didn't enter into some big philosophical debate. Notice where Paul went to get his answers. In order to answer these questions, Paul went straight to the character of God. In verse 23, he said, "Let me tell you about this God." He said, "Let me make him known. Him I declare unto you." So, in this text, what Paul's given us is a description of the nature of God. And in the description of God, we have sort of a built-in answer key to ensure us that we come away with the right answers. Now, we need this answer key because we can't judge God on our own. Our judgment's flawed because of our sin nature. Paul said it this way in 2 Corinthians 10:5. He said, "Cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." So in other words, what Paul said is we test everything against the backdrop of God's character. Now, you have this note, probably the most important thing we'll say this morning, I'll say, I want you to grasp is in this note. Virtually every major doctrine of the Christian faith is based on or comes from the doctrine of God. You saw it in that video, you heard it in the names, you heard it sung about, and you hear it preached. Every major doctrine of Christ, of the Christian faith, is based on or comes from the doctrine of God. Likewise, every false doctrine or misunderstanding stems from an incorrect understanding of the character of God. So, therefore, knowing God, knowing His character and His attributes, gives us a system of checks and balances. It gives us a foundation to any question that may arise. So today what I want to do is we are going to look at five attributes real quick of God Paul's revealed to us in providing these answers. We're going to look at these attributes, and then we'll handle a couple objections that come to these attributes naturally, and we'll make some application on that. So the first attribute of God Paul describes is God is omnipotent. He said that in verse 24 and 25. And by omnipotent, what we mean there is God is all-powerful. He can do anything that is consistent with His own nature or character. Paul describes God's power as the power to create, verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things. Paul described God here as a supernatural being with the power to create the world and everything in it. Paul describes God as having the power to create. Jeremiah 32:17 says it this way, "Oh, Lord God, behold, You have made the heavens and the earth by Your great power and outstanding arm." Now what we mean here when we say God has the power to create, we mean God has the power to create ex nihilo. That means out of nothing. God didn't just take some of the material that was already here, the things that were already here, move them around, mash them together, and come up with life. No, God created out of nothing. There was no thing, and then God made something. He has the power to create out of nothing, ex nihilo. The second thing we see Paul describing God's power as Paul describes God's power as the power to save, the power to save. Verse 27. He says, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may feel after Him, and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. God desires all to be saved, and He has the power to save all. Save. God has the power to save. Romans 1:16, Paul says it this way, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes." First of all, God has the power to create. He has the power to save. And lastly, in the text, we see that He has the power over death. There in verse 31. He has given assurance of this to all by raising Him from the dead. That is Christ. He raised Christ from the dead. Jesus said about His life in John 10 and 18, "No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Power, His omnipotence. Now there is one underlying principle that we must grasp in order to apply God's attributes. We must understand that God possesses all these attributes equally. That is to say, His omnipotence, His sovereignty, His benevolence, His holiness, His righteousness. These are attributes that make up the sum total of His being. He doesn't possess more of one than He does the other. He doesn't have more power than He does love. His love will never overpower His holiness, or His sovereignty will never overpower His love. They make up the sum total of His being. Now notice, if you will, the definition we gave for His omnipotence. We said that He can do anything that is consistent with His own nature or character. We didn't say He could do anything. We said He can do anything that is consistent with His own nature or character. So are we saying there are some things God does not have the power to do? Absolutely. Absolutely. And if you're a note taker, you need to write these down, because these are very important in understanding God's character. I'm going to give you four things. Very important to understand God's character. God's power does not allow Him to, number one, change. Change. God cannot change. Malachi 3:6 said, "For I am the Lord, I change not. I'm the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow." You're not going to get all wrath one day, all love the next day. I'm consistent in my being, he said. God will not change. God's power does not allow him to change. Second thing God's power does not allow him to do is lie. God cannot lie. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before times began. If God said something, promised something, recorded something in Scripture, it's absolute truth. In other words, the Bible we hold in our hand is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. God cannot lie. The third thing God's power does not allow him to do, sin. Sin. God cannot sin or tempt anyone to sin. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So any interpretation of God or Scripture that makes God responsible for sin or evil is wrong. Just wrong. Any interpretation of God or Scripture that makes God responsible for sin or evil is wrong. God can't sin. His power does not allow him to sin. And fourthly, the last one, God's power does not allow him to deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remaineth faithful. He cannot deny himself. So at no time can God violate his own nature and stop being God. Now how do we apply this? It must be the correct character of God that we filter everything through, not just relying on his omnipotence. The second attribute of God Paul describes is God is sovereign. Sovereign. Verse 26. And hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath, and there it is, he has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Determined. Now by sovereignty we mean sovereignty is the possession of absolute power and authority. Power and sovereignty and power go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. If you have absolute power, you have sovereignty. If you have sovereignty, you got to have the absolute power to have the sovereignty. So they go hand in hand. The text says, God made all people and nations starting with Adam, and he determined when and where they are to live and die. Now, the objection that comes to this is, if God is sovereign, sovereignly in control of all men and all things, are we really free? And the first place we run to is the book of Exodus, and the example we have of Pharaoh. How could Pharaoh be free if God hardened his heart? You see in Exodus 7:13, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my sins and my wonders in the land of Egypt. You know the story of Exodus? Moses said, let my people go. Pharaoh said, no. God performed a miracle, hardened Pharaoh's heart. So how do we take these attributes of God and come away with the proper interpretation of Scripture? How do we take these attributes and come away with not a wrong ideal of God or a wrong character of God? Well, we know God's omnipotent, sovereign, benevolent, and holy, but we also know now what God's power does not allow him to do. It doesn't allow him to sin, right? Any interpretation of Scripture that makes God responsible for sin or evil is wrong. So God cannot be the direct cause of Pharaoh's sin. So we've got to dig a little deeper into Scripture and see what it means by God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The text says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but the question is how? Against Pharaoh's will or in accordance with Pharaoh's will? 1 Samuel 6:6 tells us it was in accordance with Pharaoh's will. God did not force Pharaoh unjustly. As a matter of fact, if we read the text, Pharaoh repeatedly hardened his own heart 7 times. Example is 9:32, and Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time. Also, neither would he let the people go. God did not harden Pharaoh's heart directly, but rather indirectly by his actions. Now, let me see if I can explain. Pharaoh thought himself to be a deity. He thought himself to be equal with God. Every time God would perform a miracle in the form of a plague through Moses, it was a direct insult to Pharaoh. Every time God performed an action, it made Pharaoh hate God even all the more. So it wasn't God who deliberately forced Pharaoh's heart to be hardened. It was God's actions that indirectly hardened Pharaoh's heart. And it's the same today. Whenever God works in someone's life, it either draws them to him or it hardens them. So we see that it wasn't initially God didn't harden Pharaoh's heart initially, it was subsequently. It wasn't directly, it was indirectly. It wasn't against Pharaoh's choice, it was through Pharaoh's choice. And that lines up exactly with God's character, doesn't it? So that's how we take his character and apply it to all of Scripture. All of Scripture. There's a saying that says, the same sun that hardens clay melts wax. Same sun that hardens clay melts wax. So when we're dealing with God's sovereignty and man's free will, it's not an either or, but it's a both and. The third attribute of God Paul describes is God is benevolent. Benevolent. We see first his sovereignty in verse 26, right? He has determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation. Well, why? We've got to ask the question, why? Verse 27, that, or literally so that, or in order, or because. Why is God sovereign? In order that they should seek the Lord, if happily they may feel after him and find him through, though he be not far from every one of us. So his sovereignty doesn't end up as him being some kind of control freak. His love controls his sovereignty. He desires that all be saved. An explanation of God's benevolence is God is love. We see that in John 4:8. And notice what John says. He doesn't say God does love or God has love. It says God is love. That's an attribute. That's something that makes up his beings. Now this is the one that we are guilty of trying to make everything God does come under this attribute. We try to make all of God's actions come under this big umbrella of love. But if we isolate the attribute of God, we come away with a distorted view of God. And the number one objection to God's love comes in the form of hell. Hell. Hell has been called unjust, immoral, inhumane, and cruel. So how do we take the attributes of God, line it up with this, and come away with the right character of God? First of all who will be in hell chose to be there. Humans are free, and God can't force them to freely accept him. A forced act is not love. God cannot force us to freely love him. Matthew 23:37. It's Palm Sunday. Jesus Christ came, presented himself to the Jews. They accepted him. 5 days later, they crucified him. Here's what he said. He said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together like a hen gathers her little chicks to her nest, but you would not." He didn't force them. They freely chose to reject him. They freely chose to reject him. He didn't say, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I'll gather you up and you will go in my nest whether you want to or not." He said, "No, you wouldn't. You wouldn't. You freely chose not to come and have a relationship with me." Moreover, the fact that there's a heaven demands a hell. The fact that there is a heaven demands a hell. Without the eternal separation of those who chose God and those who didn't, there could be no heaven. C.S. Lewis said it like this. There are only two kinds of people in the end. Those to whom say to God, "Thy will be done." And those to whom God says, "Thy will be done." You want it? You got it. God's love demands there be a heaven and a hell. His character demands it. That's how we come away with the right interpretation of the character of God. The fourth attribute of God, Paul describes, is God is holy. Holy. Explanation of God's holiness is he is separate from all that is unclean and evil, and he is positively pure and thus distinct from all others. We see this in verse 29. "For so much then as we were the offspring of God," now pay attention here, we got this verse up, here we go, "we ought not to think that the Godhead is like what? Anything that we can imagine. "We ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto God or silver or stone graven by art and man's devices." And those devices, that literally means man's imagination or man's thoughts or man's ideals. And that's why exactly we need to filter everything through God's character. That's why right there. When it comes to God's holiness, he is something completely other than we are. God's creator. We're creation. God's infinite. We're limited. God's sinless. We're sinful. God is self-existent. We're contingent on God. You see that in verse 25. Neither is worship with men's hands as though he needed anything. He's self-existent. Now here's a question we ought to ask ourselves. What do we give to a God that doesn't need anything? Praise. Like we've been doing this morning. Praise. And the other end of that, seeing he giveth to all, what's he give to all? Life, breath, and all things. We are contingent on God. So how do we apply this attribute? God is holy, and it is futile to try to judge God or his actions based on our characteristics and not on his. We must test everything against God's character. Man's devices are incapable of a proper understanding of God, as verse 29 says. The final attribute of God, Paul describes as God is righteous. Righteous. Explanation of that is there is no law either within his own being or of his own making that is violated by anything in his nature, which means he's the perfect judge. See that in verse 30. In the times of this ignorance God winked, but he commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. There it is. He will judge the world in righteousness. How's he going to do that? By that man whom he hath ordained, wherefore he hath given assurance. Well, how's he assured us at all? Because he raised him from the dead. He raised him from the dead. We're going to celebrate it next Sunday. We have assurance that God is a righteous judge, and he will judge the world righteously because he resurrected Christ from the dead. When we're looking at God's righteousness, the bottom line is, he gets it right. He gets it right. And we have a court system that sometimes we don't get it right. We bring all the evidence together. The jury decides. Sometimes we get it wrong. But in God's court, God's courtroom, he doesn't get it wrong. He has all the correct evidence, and he has all the proof he needs. He doesn't get it wrong. Now sometimes his judgment comes swiftly, like we see in the Bible, Ananias and Sapphira. Sinned against the Holy Spirit, bam, he struck them dead. Sometimes it comes swiftly. Sometimes in the Bible it comes delayed. Like the 100 or so years that he gave the people to repent while Noah was building the ark. Sometimes it's swift. Sometimes it's delayed. So let's wrap this up real quick. How do we take the attributes of God and answer these tough questions? How do we take the attributes of life and come away with a correct understanding of God, his character in Scripture? By knowing the character of God, applying God's attributes as a system of checks and balance to our interpretation. Let me close with an illustration. An FBI agent who specializes in counterfeit money, he doesn't spend all his time studying the counterfeit. He doesn't spend all his time working with counterfeit money to see what it looks like or how it's built or what it is. He spends all of his time studying the original. He knows what the original dollar feels like. He knows what it smells like. He knows what it would taste like if he were to put it in his mouth and chew it. So the principle is we need to study the original if we want to be able to give an answer for our faith. Father, thank you for this time I had this morning to discuss these tough questions of life and where to go to find the answers. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity to speak here, Lord, and I just thank you for being able to be with these great people and worship with them, Lord, and I pray now that you would help us to digest what you have showed us in your word, the message that Paul has given us, Lord. Help us to learn how to deal properly with the character of God. Help us to deal properly with the answers that come about in faith and life, Lord, and help us to be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that is in us. We just thank you for all things, and in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Brother Lonnie.